Me to Matthew chapter 13. It is a little bit different from the one that is in your bulletin. So if you look on the it's actually a lot different. It's just the same book in the Bible. And the message is called The Pearl of Greatest Price. And we are having communion afterwards, and that's part of the reason why we did the Heidelberg Catechism, that reading for today. So I think it's going to all fit together. How many of you guys like finding great deals, by the way? How many of you guys like love finding great deals? How many of you guys think you're good at it? I'm good at it. You need to ask me. Before you buy anything, ask me. Now, once in a while, I'll be shopping or browsing something somewhere, and I run into something that is an amazing deal, right? And you do, what do? You do sort of this double take, and you kind of look around to make sure nobody else is seeing your reaction because you caught something. You see something that is like a gem. You see something that is just like amazing. I mean, you've seen the exact same thing at Costco for like $20 more. At Costco for $20 more, and you don't even have to buy a pack of 12. You could just buy one. And you try it on, maybe it's a clothing, piece of clothing. You try it on and you're looking for something wrong with it, and there isn't. And so you buy it and you're excited and you take it home. And for some reason, you just feel good about yourself, right? When you get a great deal. Anybody, you just feel like, man, I am so cool. I just got a great deal. And I understand actually that people put what they buy at great deals on YouTube. There's like a whole bunch, there's a category of videos of people showing people how much of a great deal they got. But I would almost do that. You just feel really cool. You just kind of feel like, man, you know, I am just such a cool person. And you feel like you're so smart, you have to tell somebody, you have to tell people. And what do you usually say? You say something like, guess how much I paid for this? You know, and Esther and I will almost always do this. And people nowadays, you could tell by the number of hands that went up, everybody thinks you're always supposed to get a good deal, right? So Esther and I will always do this thing where, and most people will have a tendency to kind of lowball you. Guess how much I pay for this? And you're thinking, it's like, it's worth at least $25. And they'll say something like, what, like $10? And it just deflates you because they know, guess how much I pay for this is code for, look how cool I am because I got such a great deal, and people just want to just deflate you. And my wife, Esther, will usually add on something like, that's not even your size. You know, and it'll be like really tight or something like that. And she'll say, I can see your belly button, you know, it's like through the shirt. So anyways, bargains thrill us. Bargains thrill us. And Jesus knows that about us. For whatever reason, bargains thrill us. And Jesus uses that knowledge about us to teach us an important lesson. And he gives us a double parable on bargain hunting. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Much like what we do, we kind of hide it back into some place until we could come back with the appropriate amount of money or whatever. He hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Amen. These two parables, of course, are not very hard to understand, but we need to place them within a little bit of a historical and cultural context to get the fullness of it. The first parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. It's a little tiny miniature story that's all encapsulated in those two, three sentences. Now, that someone found a treasure in a field back then was not that unusual. It was not that weird. Nowadays, you don't expect to find treasures in a field, right? I remember when I was a kid, we would dig up, I don't know, if you grew up in New York City, there's not much grass to begin with, but whatever grass there was, for some reason, we would dig around and looking for buried treasure, because that's what kids do. But back then, and of course, we never found any, but back then, in ancient times, people hid their treasure much of it underground. Why? Because money, they didn't use money, even if they collected lots of money, they didn't use money to invest in things back then. It was just not what we did. It's just not what, we grew up at those times, not what people did. Even in my parents' generation, my parents were much more prone to hide money and put it away in places. If they could dig it into a ground, they would, rather than put it away in savings or invest it. Or the idea of investing with money comes a little bit later. So it was completely normal for a wealthy person in those times to take their treasure, whatever it was, the family heirloom, precious jewels, silver, gold, coins, and hide it inside the house. But actually, it was almost safer, right? Because the house is a finite territory. But if you hide it in a field, man, that's hard to find unless you really, really knew it. But because things don't go always as planned, people sometimes die unexpectedly, diseases, accidents, things happen that sometimes people will die and their wealth will go uncovered and no one else will know about that treasure that they buried underground. So in this case, Jesus gives us an example of a man who's working in the fields, maybe a hired hand, and he uncovers a treasure, a hidden treasure. He's digging, and then he covers it back up. But in order to buy that field, he has to sell everything. And he does. In his joy, it says, he sold everything that he had. He puts himself in the poorhouse. He gets in trouble with his wife. He gets in trouble with the kids. Everything, but everything is sold to buy that field because he knew that there was more in the field that he was paying for than he did in his own, with his own wealth. So he did it with joy. Now, a quick sidebar on how to read a parable like this. Jesus is not using the parable, he's not using this parable as some sort of a model of business ethics. Okay, I actually have seen people, you know, use a parable like this and say, well, you know, that means finders keepers. And no, this is a parable, which is an extended metaphor to make a very specific point. So you have to stay on point about this. It is not a model of business ethics. It is not a model of human behavior. He's not saying everybody do something like this, okay? It is a model of something very important about how he wants for us to approach the gospel, the grace that Jesus himself provides for us. Second parable, the pearls. Pearls were much more valuable. You know, pearls over the decades, over the centuries, I think have gotten a little bit lower in value. You know, I think there used to be a time when people used to give pearl engagement rings. How many of you guys would prefer a pearl engagement ring nowadays? Anybody would prefer a pearl engagement ring? Many of the guys would prefer that because lot cheaper, right? But pearls, you know, but ancient times, they weren't cultivated, or they were cultivated very rarely. So these were wild pearls, and for them to find a gigantic pearl or a very special pearl, a ripe pearl, it was something of tremendous value. So and pearls and jewels and gems in general were much more prized in ancient times because you didn't have like major mining facilities digging through an entire mountain to find diamonds. What they were found were actually, you know, more naturally found in the streams or in the ocean or something like that. However you find gems. But we're told that Cleopatra, in one of the commentaries, they tell me that Cleopatra, the queen of the Nile, the queen of Egypt, had a pearl, a single pearl that was worth 25 million denarii. And denarii, we're told, is worth one day's wages. And let's say, let's really go conservative. And let's say the denarii is worth $10. Even at $10 a day, you're making $10 a day. That means that pearl was worth $250 million. $250 million pearl. Okay? So even... So this is a tremendous, tremendous find. But there were things like that. So people would look for pearls. People would look for proper pearls. So when Jesus says there's a pearl merchant, someone who knows how to look for good pearls, and he finds something of tremendous value. He finds something of extra special value because he knows what to look for. He scratches and scrapes and saves and sells everything that he owns, his baseball card collection, his autographed and authenticated Kobe jersey, his house. He cashes in his 401k. He sells everything. There's nothing left to spare, it says. With joy, he sells everything because he knows what he is getting. The pearl of the greatest price is so much more than anything and everything that he can possibly own without it. The main points that are shared by these two parables are fairly straightforward and simple, but I want to just point them out to you. First, both of these men have an epiphany. They have an illumination. They have special insight into something that nobody else does. They see a value. They see the true value. It's not an imagined value. They see the true value of something that others miss. Others fail to see it, but just like that bargain that you find extra special, you see, they see a special value in something that others have seen, but they have missed the value of it. Secondly, they both realize that there is no halfway, half-hearted, incremental, saving up just a little bit at a time, a payment plan way of getting to this. There is no half-hearted, willy-nilly way of getting to this. It is all or nothing. They have to risk everything. They have to lose everything. They have to sell everything. It is all in. Think about it for a second, because when you have to sell everything, not most things, when you have to sell everything, that has to include a lot of things that are pretty important to you, right? Think about it in your life. I mean, we always ask that question sometimes, if you had to leave your house and there was a fire and you could take only one thing from your house, what would it be? Well, do you choose the wife or the kids? No, wife or the kids, no, one thing. The kids, everybody's safe. But one material item, what would it be? You know, and some guys struggle with this because they're going, I think I need somebody's help to carry my 60-inch TV, you know? And some people are like, you know, like my photo album. But now, you know, you can just take your computer, right? You got it all in your computer. You know, but whatever it is, everybody can think of a whole list of things. I guarantee you, if we had an opportunity to carry out the most important thing and we had a chance to sit down and think about what is meaningful that we really don't want to sell off, we would have a huge list. I mean, I struggle with throwing away old pairs of jeans because they have sentimental value to me. You know, I do. Some of you guys are like that. Some of you guys are laughing at me. But really, there's like half of us that are like that, and the other half likes to throw away those pants when we don't know. Okay? But they have to sell everything. It's going to include a lot of things that's precious to you. But they are both willing to do it to get the thing of beauty that they see. They're both willing to do it. Thirdly, they realize the benefits and the rewards. They realize that the benefits and the rewards outweigh the cost by far. And therefore, the sacrifice mentioned is put in the context of this tremendous, overwhelming sense of joy. Right? It says, they are moved by joy. The word joy comes before sacrifice. The word joy comes before they sell off. In joy, the man runs off, it says, and he sold everything. He doesn't say he sold everything and then later, eventually, after he recouped his savings and everything, he found joy. It says, in joy, he went and sold off everything. Both of these things can happen. But in the first instance, moved by joy to make a sacrifice. The sacrifice is a response to a prize, a reward, greatness, whose value we already know. The sacrifice in this first case, when we're moved by joy to make the sacrifice, is a response to the greatness of the prize. But in the second instance, in which you give and you sacrifice and you sacrifice and you sacrifice, and eventually maybe that sacrifice will add up to a certain sense of joy, and that is a sense in which you have earned your reward. That is a sense in which you earned your joy. Both of those things happen in life, and both of those things are significant ways for us to grow. But they are two very different and distinct experiences, and we have to be aware of that. Because this passage is saying, it's not the second way. It's not that you earn your way to the kingdom of God by the level of your sacrifices. It's not saying anything about how your sacrifices then somehow can get you some sort of entrance or movement up in level of your spirituality. It's saying your sacrifices, properly understood, never feel like a burden, never feel like something that's taken out of you because you're doing this fully out of joy. Two very distinct descriptions of how joy and sacrifice are related. And we have to be mindful that the description of the way in which we think about this reward is that, as in the first instance, as a way in which the actual reward moves us to joy, moves us then to sacrifice. Okay, and the last thing I just want to quickly mention, I don't even know if I'm going to have a chance to talk about this, but I want for us to notice this simple fact, that what they have is enough. It requires everything from them. It requires everything from them, but what they have is enough. It requires everything, but that everything is enough. Okay? Now, what does this mean? What is this teaching us? Well, straightforward, it means saying, it is saying that what is offered by God, the life of faith, the life in the kingdom, is far better, far bigger, far greater, and also at the same time, far more demanding, because it demands everything, than any of us can possibly imagine. First thing is that the gospel is far greater, far better, far more beautiful, far more abundant in its joy than we can possibly imagine. It expands our imagination. Our minds do not have the ability to imagine this. It is unimaginable beauty. Have you noticed that beauty requires a time for us to soak it in, especially real, something that's beautiful beyond our previous categories of beauty, right? So when you do see beautiful people, you kind of pause, you do a double take. We can admit to that. We kind of pause and we kind of stare. And if you're smart, some of the husbands, you would say, yeah, that's what happened when I met you. You whisper that right now to your spouses. But you have to kind of pause, right? It is the true beauty is beyond our minds. It's beyond the ability of our minds to process quickly, okay? So people go to museums, and you will sit in front of a beautiful painting for hours. hours, and you'll still soak it in, right? Some of you guys, this is part of the reason why people go to a movie like Twilight, right? And you just go, man, those are beautiful people. And you just go, man, you know, look at those are beautiful people. I just need to kind of look at that again and just say, man, who would I choose if I was the girl, you know? Who would I choose, you know? And you kind of think about that. I went to Burger King today, and they had me choose between Team Jacob or Team Edward to figure out which door I went through. And I think they were counting. Parents, when you see your babies for the first time, when you see your babies, because we've all seen babies and we've all found them very, very cute. I know this is a limiting kind of a description that only some of the people will know, and I apologize for that, but I couldn't think of a better example because there's this thing for me when I saw my babies for the first time. Because, you know, the actual process of birth is not a pleasant experience, right? Let's just say that. I'm not going to say anything more than that, okay? But you see your baby and just everything, you just pause and time stops and you forget to breathe and your heart seriously jumps a beat and you just kind of pause and you, all of us can just, right now I could just see some of you guys are dazed. I'm not sure why some of you guys are dazed, but some of the parents are thinking back immediately to that moment, right? Because you remember that. And you just remember just looking at your child and just your mind just going like this, right? This is what Jesus says the gospel is like, except even more so. It is an amazingly beautiful story that just expands our minds because we have no previous category of beauty and goodness and pleasantness and niceness and everything that's wonderful about it and the love that God gives to us. We have no categories, no previous categories that can capture it, and it just makes our mind just stop and pause. That's how wonderful it is. But the same gospel that is that beautiful, that is unimaginably beautiful, is also unapologetically demanding. It demands that everything, I'm not using hyperbole, it demands that everything has to go. It demands that everything has to be sold off. Rich young man goes up to Jesus. Remember this conversation? And the young man goes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus turns to him and says this thing about, "Why do you call me good?" And then he lists the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Do all of these things, love God, obey the commandments." You know that. And the young man looks at Jesus and he says, "I have done all of these things since childhood." And Jesus' response is, "That's awesome. That's great. Now go and sell everything you have and follow me." And the young man cannot. Because to be honest, he has really never really made God, obeying God, the most important thing in his life. He wants it to be on one level, but another level, he cannot. This demand is huge. I wonder how many times, how many of us, when we have heard that story, when we read that story, empathize with the rich young ruler. I mean, I really don't see too many of us saying, "Man, what is wrong with that guy, man? That guy is arrogant going up to Jesus." I think most of us, in our honest moments, would say something more more like, "Wow, Jesus, that seems kind of unfair. I mean, that's just extreme, right? The guy, if he told him sell, I bet you, if you said sell half of your stuff, that would have been more than fair, right? I mean, that would have been pretty extreme. I think he would have followed you, Jesus." I wonder if the disciples actually turned to him, Jesus, and said something to that effect. That's what I would like to say, and say, can you make it a little bit more reasonable within my limits? Because we want reasonable faith. We want reasonable commitment. And the gospel, Jesus makes it clear, is completely unreasonable. It wants full authority. It wants everything. Everything has to go. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says it like this, in describing why this is the case. It says, imagine yourself as a living house. This is a wonderful, wonderful section in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation, C.S. Lewis, is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you ever thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought when you first came to him, you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. Why? Because he intends to live in it himself. He demands far more from us. And expects that you give far more than you ever thought that you could possibly give. Because it is a complete change of reality that God is demanding from us. It is that impolite. It is that black and white. It is that unapologetic in what it demands from us. You know, the fact is, most of us, when we enter into the kingdom of God, we really don't know what we've gotten ourselves into. And we gladly actually say that, yeah, God, I want you, and I'm willing to give everything to you. We will sing, as the words of the song went, if I can remember it, more than all I know, more than all I want, you are everything to me. You're all that I want. But do we really know what that means? Do we really know what that means? Before you're willing to say, yeah, I believe that, I want to step forward and I confess that, are you sure, is my question. Are you sure that there's not something you're not willing to sell? Because even the most committed of us, when Jesus says, sell everything, I think there's something that we don't even realize that we're holding on to. I think we don't even realize. It's not like the physical things. It's not like the material things that we're having such a hard time getting rid of. But it's just the idea that we have to put everything ahead or beyond us, that we have to sacrifice everything, and we do this willingly, joyfully. Are you sure? Are you sure that you're not willing to sell something? Are you sure that there are not certain things that you're holding on to? Are you sure that there aren't dreams in your life? Are you sure that you're willing to abide by Christ's dreams for you and not your own? Are you sure that your prayers aren't more about, God, help me fulfill my dreams, my vision of success? Are you sure your prayers aren't mainly about helping you achieve your dreams rather than pursuing Christ more fully with your life? Are you sure about that? Are you sure that your idea of success, are you sure the way in which you seek approval, are you sure the way in which you seek security in your life, those things don't tell of something that you're holding on to, something that you're holding on to that you just can't let go of. So you lose that treasure that's hidden in the field. And you lose that pearl that you found in the market. Are you sure about that? We hold on to so many things. We insist on certain things to be a certain way for ourselves. But the very idea that we're disciples means that we're supposed to follow Christ more fully. I want to thank all the kids for coming in. And they're going to actually move me along as well. Sometimes we forget just how precious the gift is. The main way that I think we get back on track about this, the main way in which we get back on track is, of course, just like the merchant did, just like the worker did, is to reappreciate or understand, learn to appreciate the true value of the treasure that we have in Jesus once again. Because just like everything else that's important in our lives, just like, you know, husbands need to be reminded, hey, you've taken me for granted. You don't bring me flowers anymore. You don't sing me love songs. You know, what happened to everything else that you used to do? Because everybody starts off infatuated with their spouses, and in the same way, we start off infatuated with God and Jesus. And eventually, somewhere along the way, we take that for granted. And in the same way, we need to learn to appreciate the true value and the true beauty, true magnificence of who God is in our lives. How do we do this? A couple of different ways, really quickly. By doing this in one part. This is what we gather together for. To gaze and to stare at God's beauty. To help each other out to do that, to remind each other to do that as we gather together at church. To remind each other, yeah, look how beautiful that is. Look how beautiful the message is. And to practice that with each other, to live that out with each other at church, as a church. And we do this in one part, by reminding each other of the ways in which, throughout the week, one of the ways that we're doing this is through the devotionals. There's a sense in which, I think, when we talk about the devotionals, who is that kid? That's beautiful. It's just so perfect, right? I know all of you guys are going, man, that's just so perfect. Part of what we're doing when we're doing our devotionals together, just really as a quick reminder, is not because we're more spiritual, those of us who are doing this devotional together, is because we need those devotionals as a daily reminder to say, hey, look at the true value of what God has given to us. Let's live in amazement of that. Let's live in just utter shock of that every day. And let's remind one another of doing that. And I hope you guys consider doing something like that, whether it's with us or by yourselves every day. Because that's one of the things that we need to do. Because when we fail to recognize the amazing and immense beauty of the gospel that Jesus has given to us, that Jesus has lived out for us, then I think we fail to understand why we're doing anything. And that's when the joy starts to seep out, because our joy is dependent on our understanding of God's greatness, not on how hard we work at it and how well we are doing. So let's begin with that. So I want to ask all of you guys to just kind of close with me then in prayer. And let's see if I can get us to kind of just get focused on this. I think one of the best ways that I've learned to do this, And one of the things that I've been trying to do throughout this week as I was preparing for this message is by repenting in such a way, not of a specific sin, not of a specific thing that I'm not doing and asking God to help me do better, but simply because by repenting of our lack of love for Jesus. Repent of your lack of love for Jesus. Repent that you're not completely enthralled and enraptured by his love. That's a good place to start, I think. Because that repentance has a way of calling us toward him. Would you just do that and just utter those simple words of prayer? That God, help me to love you more. God, forgive me for not loving you enough. Forgive me because I have not loved you. Forgive me for my lack of love for you. Forgive me. And may that move you to love. May that move you to love.